long time ago in an old country called Rhenish Persia, there lived a very famous artist. And he was very, very good with his work. In fact, so good that he could almost make characters on the canvas look like they could come to life. One of the churches in this old country built a massive cathedral. And they commissioned this Mr. Stenberg, the artist, to paint them a large scene of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and at a large sum of money. Mr. Stenberg went to work on it right away and worked on it for weeks. And it just kept growing and getting better and better. And he'd been wanting to paint a painting of a Spanish dancing girl for some reason, but he had never found a model that he thought suitable for him to work by. But one day, while he was resting from his painting on that large canvas, he was walking for exercise and relaxation out of the city a ways, and he came to a gypsy camp. And in that camp was a little girl, not a tiny girl, but a young girl, weaving a basket. And he said to himself, that girl would make a perfect model for my dancing girl. And so he bargained with her and her parents to come to his studio and do the work of modeling for him while he painted. But when she came, she was very timid about coming at all. When she walked through the front door, she was trembling like a leaf in a windstorm. But when she walked into the room where the artist was, there was that massive painting of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And she was absolutely taken. She was absolutely beside herself. And she ran to the painting and looked up to it and said, "Who is that on that central cross? Who is that in the middle?" And the artist said, "That's Jesus Christ." And she said, "What did he do? What are they doing to him?" And he said, "They are crucifying him." Was he very, very bad? No, he was very, very good. And then she went just into a tirade of questions, not even giving him time to answer. She was so overtaken. And he stopped her and he said, "Now, girl, you are not getting paid to ask questions. You're getting paid to model, so sit down." And he went to work. And every day when she came back, she was full of questions. And finally, in exasperation, he said, "All right, girl, sit down. I'm going to tell you this story from the beginning, and then you may never ask me another question. Is that a deal?" And she consented that if he had told her the whole story, she would not ask him another question. And he started at the beginning and told her about the life of Christ and the death of Jesus on that cross and the resurrection and other things that went along with it. And while he gave the story in words that are cold and calloused, she sat there, her face awash with tears. She could not contain her own emotions as she thought about the same. And when he was finally finished with the story, she said, "If he did all that for you, you must love him very much." And that grated on him for the next 2 or 3 days. He was under deep, heavy conviction. And he went to a preaching service where they preached the gospel and he got saved. And he came back and looked at that thing himself, and he took his soft brushes and his nimble hand. Right across the bottom of the painting he inscribed, "All this I did for thee, what hast thou done for me?" And with that in mind, when I thought about him writing that, "All of this I did for thee," I thought about all the things Jesus has done for us. Forget the rest of the world for a little while. Let's just talk about us. What do you say? What Jesus Christ did for us. And then I thought, what have we done for him? So I have the choice. I can go with the phrase, "All this he did for thee," or I can go with the phrase, "What have you done for him?" But it seems to me that what He did for us is so far more important than what we'll ever do for Him, that there's no choice. I had to go with the first part. I had to take the part, all of this I've done for Thee. And I began to think about, well, I only have a few minutes, and what am I going to say about what all Jesus Christ has done for us? But I tell you, I have a library, a small library of that's different from the rest of my library, and it has 66 volumes in it, and many, many chapters it is divided into. And I said to myself, the only book I can go to is my great library book, because everything in there is inspired of God and is absolutely true, and I picked something out of there. But 66 books, how are you going to choose? Hundreds of chapters, nearly 1,200, how are you going to choose? And I thought, well, I have to have something that will narrow it all down and put it together as quickly as possible, because time will flee right away from me, and I'll not have had time to tell them much about what Jesus has done for us. And so I thought immediately about the book of Isaiah. And I thought, now, in the book of Isaiah, there'll be some summaries of what, prophetic summaries of what he was going to do. And I'll ask them to turn to the book of Isaiah. And I'll ask them to find chapter number 53. And I'll give them as rapidly as I can, being unable to touch all of the good things the prophet said was going to happen. And so I shall begin at verse number 2 of chapter number 53 with the thought in mind, all this I've done for thee. The second verse of our passage says, he shall grow up before him. That's Jesus. This is a prophecy about Jesus. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. It won't be a normal thing that'll happen here. It'll be a miracle that'll take place. And I tell you, the miracle of the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem was a miracle that ought to be driven to your heart and stay there for the rest of your lifetime long. And so he came up like a root out of dry ground. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He didn't come as a king crowned. He didn't come with a long white robe. He wore the little children's clothes that little children wear. And he grew up a tender plant right out of a dry ground. Oh, but he was brilliant. He confounded the doctors and lawyers in the temple. They didn't know where he got that kind of wisdom. But look at verse number 3 right quick now. He is despised. Can you believe this? Here's a person that left heaven's glory. And heaven is such a wonderful place. I do not have enough words to describe it. But he left the streets of gold to walk dirt roads down here. He left a mansion in the sky to live in a shanty down in his country where he lived. Let me tell you something. If you haven't seen the place, Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, you haven't missed a thing. It is a shanty town, if you ever saw one. And our dear Savior was called out of heaven to come down and live in that mess. How would you like to have the job of running over to Dallas and telling President Bush that, oh, you have a beautiful mansion here. We're so happy about it. But we think you ought to move out of this mansion and move to a shanty and for the next 33 years clean toilets. That's what we'd like you to do. You would never ask him to do that. But that's what God asked Jesus to do. And he's coming down here to do it. He's doing the dirty work. And then it said he was despised. People despised him. Look at the next word in verse 3. And rejected. They turned him down. If they'd have had a stamp, they'd have stamped rejected right on the front of his head. They turned him down from the very beginning. And look at verse number 3 in the end now. And he was acquainted with grief. Oh, it was a grievous situation that he had. Have you ever grieved over a loved one? Sure you have. I want you to know Jesus Christ came into this world and was acquainted with grief. And we hid our faces from him. People would turn their face away from him. They wouldn't even look at him. He is despised. They despised him, said he was an illegitimate child, the worst things they could say about him. And they valued him not. They esteemed him not. So in his growing up, it was a tragic kind of thing. It was a terrible time of thing, a kind of thing. And if you'd have seen that town, you would have said, Jesus lived in the ghetto. Ghetto would have been your word to describe his living place here. He came out of heaven, where the walls are of jasper and the gates of one great pearl. Oh, it's a magnificent place. But he came to live in Nazareth. Ghetto. When he grew up, there came another thing in his life. Look at verse number 4. And I think about the word Gethsemane. All of you know about the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus went to pray just before he went to magistrates and was condemned to death. Gethsemane, surely he hath borne our griefs. All of our griefs. And we've all had grievous times in our lives. We've had times when the tears flowed down without an end. We've had times when we could scarcely call our own name. He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows, it said here in this verse. And we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. While he was carrying our sorrows, we went about our daily activity not caring for what he did or didn't do. And there are people going about our city right now that he has borne their griefs and carried their sorrows, but they don't give a whip about him. They don't care a thing about him. In fact, they don't even want to hear somebody preach about him, so they're not here this morning. They deliberately did not come. And he has done all these things. And when I think about that place of Gethsemane, where they pressed the oil out of the olives, Jesus Christ was pressed up there beyond measure. But look at verse number 5, and I think about the word Gabbatha. There was a place down in Jerusalem, a big pavement of stones, where vile sinners were judged. It was a place of condemnation, a place of judgment. Jesus Christ came down from Gethsemane's garden, marched on down, was led on down to Gabbatha, and there in verse 5 it says he was wounded. Oh, that's so easy to read and so simple to go by, but he was wounded. I wish there was some way I could gather words up together and run them by you to know that to wound a person, you have to break the skin and tear the flesh and molest the nerve endings and let the blood vessels get corrupted and let them flow. He was wounded, I want you to know. And I want you to know that every way you can wound the human body, by contusions, abrasions, lacerations, piercings, incisings, or whatever else you can come up with in the medical dictionary, Jesus Christ down in Gabbatha was wounded just like that. They put a crown of thorns on his head and drove those spikes down into his skull. They spit in his face. They ripped his flesh from him. They slapped him with the palms of their hand. They hit him with their fists. He was beaten in Gabbatha beyond my ability to describe to you. And he was so mortally wounded, they had a big old whip that had 3 lashes on it, and those lashes were laden with glass and lead and bone, and they'd back off with that whip and hit a person, and they'd have 3 deep gashes all the way across their back with the white of the bone showing everywhere. And they did that to him 13 times, 13 times. He had 39 stripes across his back. And when I say to you that he was wounded, he was wounded for what? What reason? What had he done? No reason. He was wounded for our transgressions. Did you get that? Sure you did. There wasn't a vile word in his mouth. There wasn't a vile thought in his head. But 39 of those deep stripes went in his back for our transgressions. And since He was wounded for our transgressions, I believe it would behoove every one of us just to back up and take a new look at this thing and say, man, I was responsible for that mess. I was responsible for that mess. But I tell you, one day, as a 9-year-old boy, I got out on my bony knees and said, Lord God, I'm ashamed of what I did here. The part I had, if He was wounded for my transgressions, I'm ashamed of it. And I repented, I want you to know. I poured out my little heart to Him and said, Lord God, I'm so ashamed of the part I've had in this. I wouldn't want Him wounded like that. I wouldn't want a thing to happen like that. And then it said, He was bruised for our iniquities. He was bruised about His body. We get our word iniquities from the word crookedness. So every crooked thing I've ever done, He was bruised for that. He was wounded for all of that. And the chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes we are healed. I got good news. In the midst of all of this, when I went to God on my knees and repented of my sins and my transgressions, He forgave me. I've been justified. I've been redeemed. I've been glorified. I'm off the road of sin and on my road to heaven, all because of what Jesus did in Gethsemane, what Jesus did in Gabbatha. And look, come on down here to verse number 7. He was oppressed and He was afflicted. All kinds of afflictions came upon Him. Yet He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. And then there was a place called Golgotha. Oh, you'd think they would have, that every bloodthirsty person at Gabbatha would have been satisfied, but not so. When they had beaten Him to a pulp, when His back was flowing with blood, when His face was covered with the blood of His own scalp and with the spit of mankind, when His cheeks were swollen where they had slapped Him around and beat Him with their fist, when they had Him to the point of death, they loaded Him up with a cross. And said, you get out yonder to that mountain. We're going to kill you. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. But I'm telling you, you go to God with an apology. You go to God with a repentance. You go to God asking for mercy. And you'll go away saying, I've been redeemed. I've been justified. I've been sanctified. I'm one of God's children. I'm on my road to glory now. You'll have a different song coming off of your lips. Oh, out there when they started toward Golgotha, He fell. He couldn't carry that cross. Oh, the best specimen of humanity that this world ever saw was in Jesus Christ. But they had reduced Him to where He could not carry the cross. And He fell beneath the load. And then when they finally got Him up there on that place, they drove a spike through each of His hands. They drove a spike through His feet. I'm talking about real spikes. Can't you hear the ringing of the hammer when they're driving the spikes into the hands of Jesus Christ? He was doing that for your transgression. You must not take this lightly. You must not just go away and say, oh, old Dr. Henderson just preaching. I'm not just preaching. I'm reading to you out of the everlasting Word of God, and I'm telling you what's going to happen. You cannot take this lightly. I beg of you, do not take this lightly. And so they went toward the place called Golgotha. Because He had done no violence. There was no deceit in His mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. God wanted that done so his folks down in our town could be saved. I'm sure glad I'm one of those saved folks. I didn't do anything on my part. He did it all for me. And I'll tell you, when I come to the end of my trail, I don't want to go out confessing. I don't want to go out apologizing. I don't want to go out pleading for mercy. I want to go out singing the praise of the Him who went to Calvary for me. My sins have been omitted because He was nailed to the cross. I've been justified. I've been forgiven for all of my sins. And when the end comes and I can read my title clear to mansions in the sky, I'll bid farewell to fear and wipe my weeping eye, and you can do the same, but only if you make peace with God through Jesus Christ while you have time and opportunity. Don't wait too late. Don't mess around with a thing that's eternal. Don't put off a thing that's eternal for a few things of time. So, look, it says in verse number 9, He made His grave with the wicked and with the rich in His death. You know what happened to people that were nailed to crosses around Jerusalem? They buried them in a place called the Potter's Field. They dug them a shallow grave in a place where a lot of old pottery had been scattered out. And they threw a little dirt on them and called it complete. But when it was time to bury Jesus, there was a rich judge out there who stood there and watched all of these things take place. And when Jesus finally yielded up the ghost, that mountain shook like a willow in a windstorm. There came an earthquake like you cannot possibly imagine. The earth shook and trembled all over itself because the Redeemer had died. The Redeemer had given His life. And it was an earthquake of design, not force. Oh, the mountain shook, and folks shook with it. But it opened the graves of the saints of God around Jerusalem. Just open them up. Well, tomorrow is the beginning of a 3-day Sabbath day, they said. We can't close those graves back up. There lays old Uncle John, been dead 20 years. He's laying right out there in an open grave. Oh, we'll cover him back up as soon as the Sabbath is over. But when Jesus got up out of His grave, all those folks got up out of their graves and went into the city of Jerusalem and walked around. Don't you know there were some weird conversations? Uncle John, you've been dead 20 years. Yeah, I know, but my Savior came up and I'm coming up with Him. My Savior died and died for me. I'm alive forevermore. This old body is going to be renewed. I'm going to get a new body. And I'll read my title clear to my mansion in the sky. So I'm telling you, there was a place called the grave. But Jesus didn't have a grave. He was too poor to own one. But that rich lawyer said, my grave's right down there at the bottom of the hill. And I was afraid this was coming, so I brought some white linen. Governor Pilate, I'd like to have the one on that middle cross. He's innocent. He's innocent, I tell you. And I want to take his body down with my tender hands, wrap him in this clean, fine linen. I want to take him down to the foot of the mountain and put him in my grave. Oh, if I'd have been along the roadside, I could have said, don't worry, a lawyer. He won't mess your grave up. He's going to rise. He's coming out of there. Not a cell of his body will deteriorate. He arose. He came up out of the grave. And there is a place called glory. When he was through with his work for 40 days, he went up to glory. He's up there this morning. Aren't you glad you can call on him when you need him? Aren't you glad he laid those wounded hands on the mercy seat and covers the broken law? Aren't you glad he's your friend? But oh, if he's not your friend, I beg you, don't let this service close. Don't let it get over until you have made peace with him. by grace, one of these days I shall see his lovely face, and that will be glory for me. I have a Redeemer up in glory. I've been redeemed. And if you cannot say that, I am here as his ambassador. I am here as his attorney. I'm here as his spokesperson. I'm saying to you, haven't you found enough courage to stand up and say, I want Jesus as my Savior. I want to walk with him. When I get depressed and down, I want him so I can go in my closet and shut the door and talk to him like a friend. And the one that was wounded for my transgressions and bruised for my iniquities will understand my appeal and will answer them according to his riches and glory. So I'm saying to you, the capital need in your life is not another $1 million. The capital need in your life is not a new Cadillac. The capital need in your life is not better health. The capital need in your life is to make peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the most important thing you can possibly do. And while he's up there in glory waiting for you to make it right, just think about Jesus paying it all for you. The whole debt has been paid. What I want to do now is give you a personal invitation to come to Christ. I'm inviting you in just a moment to get up and come. I want to sing a different kind of invitation song today. Oh, I'll tell you, he's done such marvelous things for me. I want us all to sing a soft invitation. Is that all right? As quietly as you can without disturbing anything. Stand, please.